Well, good morning. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 13 and 14 this morning. First Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. And as you're turning there this morning, if you haven't been someone who has studied carefully this entire book, I'll give you a few things to kind of bring you up to speed. Corinth was and remains to this day a city in southern Greece where trade and influences from all over the world were abounding. It was a hub for entertainment, a thriving economy, and more pertinent to today's sermon, it was known to be corrupt. Even to the pagans, they knew and thought of it as being a corrupt place. And we know from the book of Acts that Paul had traveled there on his second missionary journey and stayed for about a year and a half. This letter itself is corrective, and that's a nice way of putting it. He had already written one letter, which he'll allude to in chapter 5, but the church is still struggling with a number of serious problems that were dividing the church. 29 chapters in Scripture were written to the Corinthians, more than any other book in the New Testament, and definitely the only church with this much corrective focus. They certainly had their issues. The passages that we're examining this morning is a last word. I like to think of it as the Midwest goodbye that never quite comes to completion. But Paul is poured so much energy into writing this letter. And as he's making these final arrangements, he throws in this last warning. If you're leaving our house, our small group can attest to this, we tell you to watch out for deer, right? As you're driving back from Winterset. It's very much a command. Matter of fact, the Greek, these phrases that we're going to look at this morning, the Greek makes it clear that these are not suggestions, that they are indeed commands. And if the Corinthians had only done these in the first place, then they certainly would not find themselves in the mess that they've created. So allow me to read 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that we rely on, that we gain from it. We thank you for Paul and his ministry to the Corinthians, and what a vision of what it means for God's love to come to his people. And that's certainly what Paul was trying to convey to the flock in Corinth, that God loved them, that he cared for them, but that they needed to wake up. They needed to act like men. They needed to grow up. And so, Lord, give our eyes the ability to see, our ears to hear that truth this morning as it comes from your word. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So if you're following along in your outline this morning, I'll go ahead and be honest with you. I've got big words to fit into small blanks. So you may have to scribble down on your font size this morning. But you'll notice I've divided it into three parts. And most of those parts all interact in some way, shape, or force. Same way, shape, or portion. Into each of these five exhortations that Paul is giving the church. Each of them also pose a why and a how. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And again, as I've studied this over the past several weeks, it has become evident that God is clearly still being very faithful to the church in Corinth, despite the issues that they were having. And Paul was that messenger to them. So our first point this morning, nice and big, the church. Your first blank, the church. The church must be prepared. Paul's exhortation here is to all believers in Corinth. That's why I chose the word church. It's to everyone there, not simply the elders or the other leaders who are specifically charged with guarding the flock. They all must be prepared to avoid future circumstances that they're finding themselves in now. So he tells them right out of the gate, be watchful. Be watchful. Why? Because the Corinthians had failed to be alert. That's your second blank there, alert. The Corinthians had failed to be alert. Now, the wording here, be watchful, is used 22 times in the New Testament. And it's frequently linking the need to be both spiritually and physically alert to the schemes of the devil, as we see in Ephesians 6 when he's talking about the whole armor of God and putting that on, as well as in our prayer life. Those are just two examples of this phrase, being watchful. Now, the wording is also used in context to the Lord's return. Jesus says that in Matthew 24. His point, wake up. And Paul is calling for this watchfulness because if there ever was an example of what not to do as a church, it was the Corinthians. They had divided themselves on several issues that plagued the church. There were lawsuits. People were dragging each other to court. There was unreasonable loyalty to certain pastors and teachers that had come to shepherd them. People were getting drunk at the Lord's table. I would not advise that later on this morning. There was sexual immorality. There were even restrictions on marital intimacy. And they were denying Christ's resurrection. And so to look at this a little bit further, go ahead and flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, be warned, I'm going to flip back and forth quite a bit this morning in the book. And again, these are all examples. I'm not saying by any means that this is an exhaustive list of things that are going to go on that we're going to look at. There's certainly a lot of problems that are plaguing the church, but we're going to look at just a few of them in greater detail. And so the first why, you're blank there, arrogance. Arrogance and indifference had opened the gates for sinful actions to enter the body. Arrogance and indifference had opened the gates for sinful actions to enter. So let's read in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Paul was basically telling him, look where your boasting has gotten you. One of the greatest schemes of the devil is to get us so puffed up in our pride that we're not paying attention to what's going on around us. And that certainly could have been the case here. They were boasting in their ability to worship properly, or thought they were worshiping properly. They were more interested in what they thought, which we'll get to in a moment, than what God's word had to said, and they were arrogant about it. And rather than mourning, which Paul gets to in verse 2 there, they should have been ridding the body of this blatant sin, but they were so stuck on their boasting of their own spiritual superiority. They thought that they were free to decide not to do anything about this wickedness. I was prepping this week and I came across a quote. C.S. Lewis is a fine man. He writes at a level that I can't understand quite frequently. And so my mom gave me a very short book of daily paragraphs by C.S. Lewis. But I came across this week. Listen to this quote that Lewis has to say on pride. It's from Mere Christianity. It says, "For pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense." And the exhortation to remove this man that we read in verse 2 may sound a bit harsh at first, but we have to remember that Paul had already written to them, as we'll read later in the book, and he's making it clear that this had to be taken care of. If you skip on down in verse 9 and 11 of chapter 5, he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Still sounds pretty harsh. Now, some commentators believe that the Corinthians may have misunderstood Paul. They may have gotten this letter where he corrected them, and they thought that, well, he surely doesn't mean we can't associate with outsiders. That would negate the whole point of the Great Commission. So at best, they may have cast that letter aside. But regardless, Paul's point is clear. He's clarifying that this man must be removed at once, and he's setting some very clear lines that the church is not to cross in the future. And Paul sees that their arrogance and their indifference towards sin is one of the major threats that is going against the integrity of the church. Paul's being clear, the sin must be dealt with, but his concern is in their hearts. And if you read throughout the rest of his letter, arrogance is repeated throughout the whole thing, and it's pointing to their pride and its effects that it's having on the body. And so let's look at the how. They must watch for and remove corrosive, is your blank there, influences within the body, within the church. Corrosive influence. So notice what he says in verses 12 and 13. Same Corinthians 5. For what have I had to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So what's this mean for us? Well, we should certainly have accountability with one another, right? We should have brothers and sisters that will hold us accountable when they see sin in our lives. But what Paul is pushing for in his letter is something that's much more corporate in nature. We must practice church discipline when necessary. In John chapter 10, Jeremy preached on this 3 or 4 weeks ago. He was preaching on Jesus as the chief shepherd. And in one of his sermons, he mentioned that elders are gatekeepers. They are under shepherds of the chief shepherd. It's their role to guard the flock from these corrosive influences. But it's all our responsibility to be watchful for those. One practical thing that happens are membership interviews. The elders want to sit down and listen to professions of faith. If you're coming from another church, they want to know your background coming from the other church. Sometimes they'll reach out to that other church to find out if there's any sin going on. They're doing their best to guard the flock of God from corrosive influences. And the same thing may happen when you decide to leave or the Lord sends you somewhere else to worship. They want to make sure that you find a good church and that you're leaving on good terms. This is just one small way, practically, that the church can prevent these sorts of things from entering a church in the first place. So once alertness is achieved, Paul then begins to build on his argument, and that is what is so amazing about this passage. It is so succinct and profound, and it's loaded with meaning. Next, he tells them, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. And if you would now flip to chapter 6. You're blank there, faith. The believers were told to stand firm in the faith. And why is that? Well, the wisdom of man was beginning to control the church. It was gripping the church. As we'll read in 6 and 7, there are two ditches that I'll point out to you. Two extremes that give proof that worldly wisdom had found its way in its church and it was influencing it. The first ditch that we'll look at is the ditch of freedom. The ditch of freedom. In chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, and again, notice the quotes here. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. One commentator had suggested that there were men within the Christian community in Corinth that were going to visit prostitutes and arguing for the right to do so. You letting that sink in? Christian brothers in the community of the church going to visit prostitutes and arguing for their right to do so. And in the quotes, Paul is quoting what's most likely a Corinthian slogan. Again, the city is extremely corrupt. It's even known to be that way to pagans. And by saying all things are lawful for me, the context becomes very clear what these men have said in a previous report. These men have made this slogan their expression. And it's an expression that is a false view of their spiritual freedom. So Paul is going to argue against this notion and other notions that their body will be destroyed by God. He says that in verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Their viewpoint was, if God's going to destroy my body anyway, then why should I care for it? And Paul says, no, that's not at all the point. Your body is a place for the Lord. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And your body was purchased with a price. So the Corinthians had created a theology based on self-authority of their own bodies. They had created a theology of self-authority of their own bodies and had given themselves a right to commit sinful acts. Again, that is the ditch of freedom. Okay, they see God's grace and they say, I can do this. I have the right to do this evil thing. So let's take a look at the other ditch. In chapter 7, we'll read verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. This is the ditch of overzealousness. The ditch of overzealousness. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, in quotes, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So again, they had written him to get his opinion on this matter. Because what they were trying to advocate for was a matter relating to celibacy within the church. And we know that Paul states letter in his letter that people should remain in their singleness. They certainly can be all the more devoted to the Lord, and he certainly advocates for that. But he makes it clear that if one cannot control their passions, then it is a good and godly gift to be married. If these overzealous thinkers had had their way, this would have huge ramifications, not only on current marriages within the church, but future marriages as well. It would impact widows and widowers of young and old. And so Paul spends the better part of chapter 7 outlining principles for marriage and correcting their misconceptions of matrimony. It's clear that the church in Corinth is trusting in their own thinking by these two ditches of their thought, their own thinking. That ditch is, again, the ditch of overzealousness. And we see some of these same issues today at work in other churches. We certainly have heard word that there are denominations splitting over the issue of same-sex marriage and clergy. And then there are other churches who stand firm on these points, but then they're watering down the gospel or they're adding to the gospel. Their worldly wisdom has puffed their spiritual egos, and they're beginning to miss the mark that the Corinthians had also missed. But Paul has already addressed this worldly wisdom. I'll read from chapter 3. Verse 18 and 21. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. The wisdom of this world is folly with God. So go ahead and flip now to chapter 14. I warned you, we're going to be flipping. Chapter 14, we'll be looking at verse 36 to begin. And now we're going to look at the how. How are they to stand firm in the faith? And your blank there is submissive. Submissive commitment to scriptural authority will provide solid footing. Think about a stance. I was the runt of an offensive guard in high school, and I got pushed around quite a bit. My best defense was to have a good stance. It didn't always work out, but the ideas that we're ready, that we're prepared for whatever comes our way. And by submitting to Scripture, we will be prepared. We can take a proper stance. So we're going to see some Paul's sarcasm here in this passage. Let me read chapter 14, verse 36. Or was it from you that the word of God came? See what he's doing? Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Now I would remind you, brothers, in 15:1, now I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you had believed in vain. And so Paul, once again, is targeting, very sarcastically, their arrogance. And he's going to go on to provide them with a command to heed or to submit to his words, because his words are the very commandments of the Lord. He makes it very clear. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. And that if they don't do this, as he goes on in verse 38, they're to be considered illegitimate servants of God and not recognized. But we know in 2024 that Paul is a pretty trustworthy mouthpiece, right? We know that. That's pretty commonplace for believers. But even Peter, and I'll read in 2 Peter, you can flip there if you like, but I'm going to go ahead and read it. In 2 Peter 3, Peter even attests to Paul himself. And I want you to listen. Some of these same issues that Paul's addressing to the Corinthians are here, and it really paints a picture of the issues that are universal to the church as we fight sin. He says in 2 Peter 3, verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Again, that wisdom of man, as they do other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This means that we must hold fast to the right teachings of Scripture, regardless of what we think, or how we were raised, or what science says, or even what other churches are preaching. And this can be hard. We are sinful humans who sometimes wage war against the very idea of submission. Point two, the church must demonstrate a brave resolve. The church must demonstrate a brave resolve. Go ahead and flip to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. With his next exhortation, he says, act like men. And without doing a deep dive into the Greek behind this phrase, a trustworthy lexicon states that to act like men is to conduct oneself in a courageous way. And I'll be honest, over a year ago when I came across this passage, this very phrase struck my curiosity. And I was reminded at the hospital this week that acting like men is dying in today's society. And churches should have a responsibility in building up strong and sound and brave men of God. And Paul knew that this would be essential to the Corinthian leadership in the church in dealing with the sin. And it will also be essential in our lives here at Martinsdale as we fight with sin within ourselves and within our congregation. So Paul exhorts them to possess a mature courage. You're blank there, mature. Why so? Well, the Corinthians had behaved with childish actions. Again, you've got another blank right there. The Corinthians had behaved with childish actions. Let me read from chapter 3. We'll pick up in verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Paul is making it clear that although they think they are spiritually acting like mature adults, their actual behavior betrays them, and that they're resembling spiritual infants. After 5 some odd years, Paul had been gone from the church, they still haven't grasped the gospel well enough to be ready for solid spiritual food. And rather than walking in the Spirit, they're simply crawling by giving themselves over to jealousy and conflict and by having arguments even over teachers. They're taking each other to court. You can go ahead and flip to chapter 4. We'll get there in just a second. But it is evident that they're simply not growing in maturity. Chapter 4, verse 14. And I want you to pick up, there's a clear tone here in this next passage that reflects a way that a father would speak to a child. Again, they're acting like babies. Chapter 4, verse 14, 21. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And what do you wish? Ready for this? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in a spirit of gentleness. He's ready to visit, and he intends to visit them, and if the Lord wills, he wants to get there to determine to see the actual power that these people possess rather than their ability to talk and boast. And he does this as any loving dad is going to do from time to time. He gives them the choice of a rod or coming in a spirit of gentleness. Now, sometimes I have to use the rod in my house. I have to as a father. I have to discipline my children. I can't back down from that. My children need to know the right from wrong. Our children need to know the right from wrong. If nothing else, just to be well contributing members of society. And that's what Paul's doing. He's threatening to come down and take them to a rod. Now, I doubt he's going to take them out behind the woodshed, as we talk about sometimes, but he is very serious. And he's making a point that sometimes the most loving thing you can do is to discipline the body. So let's look at our how. Growing in knowledge and grace is the goal for all believers. Growing in knowledge and grace is the goal for all believers. And it starts by changing the way we think. In chapter 14, 20, he lists some things that we should be thinking about. He says, he just reminds them to not be children. He says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. And for us, this begins by putting better things in our mind. Think of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely. He wants us to think about those things. And we have to be feeding ourselves spiritually good things from the Word of God. As a body, we have to have sound teaching. Individually in our homes, We have to be watching what we're streaming. We have to be watching what sort of books we're reading, what we're listening to. What are we pinning on the internet? Is it good things that's going to feed and nourish our soul and keep us from giving in to these corrosive influences? Are you reading books from the Christian section by a Christian author, but maybe they're laced with tones that undermine and do not submit to the authority of Scripture? They can be very sly. You got to remember, Satan's question to Eve was, did God really say? It can be subtle, so we have to be watchful. We have to grow in the knowledge and grace. It's part of what we do. And as the Holy Spirit works within us, biblical maturity should be a goal and desire of every one of us. There should be a longing for God's word, to know it better, to study it more clearly, and to disciple others. Let me read from Ephesians 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is our goal. Mature manhood is our goal. Courageous maturity is our goal. So that we may no longer be children, verse 14, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. This is our goal, church. This will help us avoid acting childish and to have the mature courage that he is exhorting the Corinthians to have. This next point I'm going to slip through fairly quickly. His next exhortation is to be strong. The saints should increase their spiritual strength. And that point, to a degree, was already made in what I covered. But they were fighting many sins. No doubt about it. They had given in. The church had become inundated. And not everyone there was committing these things. You hear that in Paul's tone earlier. He's coming to investigate, to see who's really talking and who really has the presence of the Holy Spirit. And why should we increase our spiritual strength? Well, the Corinthians were unable to withstand, being your blank, worldly influence. They were unable to withstand worldly influence. And so I'm gonna go ahead and jump ahead to the how. Strength comes only from the Lord and is improved, again, your blank there, over time. Now, in the Greek, this is a verb that means to become strong, and it's used four times in the New Testament. Twice it's used in Luke, and twice by Paul. In the two instances found in the book of Luke, it is used when referring to both Jesus and John the Baptist, as these men were growing from childhood and manhood. And that context demonstrates that this is a process that will take time. It has to be improved over time. We simply don't jump from boyhood to manhood. There's a lot of awkward years in there for us. We're not simply mature believers overnight. But the Corinthians felt that they had achieved the spiritual state of superiority, especially against Paul. This exhortation to be strong becomes especially important when brothers and sisters in Christ are careless or are blind to their sinfulness, and we find ourselves in a position where we must lovingly call them out, where we must lovingly walk through everything with them, alongside them, all from a posture of selfless love, a selfless love that God sees their ultimate good and that we endure to see them through it. Which brings me to my final point. The church must do all things in love. He says in verse 13, let all that you do be done in love. So Paul has basically laid it out to the Corinthians what they must do. Again, these were not suggestions. These were commands. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. There's no option two. But as he wraps up these final commands, he lays what I think is the granddaddy of them all right on top. He's basically saying, as you do these things, as you be watchful, as you stand firm in the faith, as you act like men, as you be strong, do them in love. Do them in love. Paul had made it clear to his audience that love was lacking in the church. Let's look at our next why. Self-worship was the root of the quarreling and other sins. Selfishness turns us into idol worshipers, revilers, swindlers, disputers, drunks, gluttons, and opens us up to sexual immorality. Paul dedicated a whole chapter to love and its power to overcome selfishness within the body of Christ. The church in Corinth had begun to boast about their spiritual gifts, and Paul addresses that in chapter 12. And again, some were arrogant on these issues. They were insisting on their own way, and they were forcing others to choose sides and position themselves against other brothers and sisters in the body. And in one short chapter, he puts everything in perspective. If you haven't already begun to know where I'm taking you, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The love that Paul is describing here is the very antidote for all their problems in Corinth. If they had loved, they wouldn't be arguing over Apollos or Paul. If they had loved, they wouldn't have tolerated sexual immorality and become boastful in their spirituality or their fleshly desires. If they had loved, they wouldn't be suing each other. They wouldn't be getting drunk at the Lord's table, or they wouldn't be creating confusion about marriage and intimacy. If they had loved, they wouldn't have allowed one another's way of thinking to influence the church the way that it had. But unfortunately, our world has hijacked this idea of love. Much of what the outside world calls love today centers on the self. It is often a love that not only tolerates, but affirms sin. It affirms wrong actions and falsehood. It is a love that is based on the wisdom of man. But the love in Paul's mind here is a love which originates from God himself. And it takes on his very character. It's a love between the Father that he shares with the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's that love that believers, when we come to faith, return back to God in worship and trust as him being our source of truth. God's love is God-centered. It's a love that not only possesses an affinity and an affection for someone, but it is also an affection and affinity for their God-centered good and benefit. And Paul is now making this the church's responsibility to demonstrate to the world. Let's look on at verses 4, chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. See how it is addressing everything. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Let me read a quote by a pastor named Jonathan Lehman. He says it's in this context that Paul grabs back the pretty lyrics of 1 Corinthians 13 from the wedding party. We always hear this at weddings, right? The author's saying here that he's pulling that out of the wedding party, and he reads it to the local church. He says, do you want to exercise, practice, and act, embody, and define the glorious love of heaven, he asks us? Then do it in a local church. A church where factions are pitted against one another, where people have big heads, where members are sleeping with their father's wives, where members are suing and defrauding one another, where members are getting drunk on the communion wine and not leaving enough for others, where spiritual gift one-upmanship is rife, where the meetings are threatened by disorder, and where some are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Love them with patience and kindness, without envy or boasting, without arrogance or rudeness, not insisting on our own way, not irritably, not resentfully, not rejoicing at wrongdoing, but rejoicing at the truth. So think about how this love is applied here at Martinsdale. This room right now is packed with sinners. Those of us who are married to sinners. We're chocked full of differences and quirky mannerisms. We look differently. We vote differently. We parent differently. We study our Bibles differently. Sometimes we don't understand each other or why that person would be acting that way, why they think that way. And if we simply tolerated one another, we would simply be doing some empty religious duty each week. That would make us no different from any civic group or club out there. We might as well be the Kiwanis Club. No offense if anyone's a key club. But it's Christ's sacrifice. It's Christ's sacrifice for us that is our basis for gathering. It's his love that strengthens us to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. Every one of us, to each other, within this body. And so by telling the church to be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love, Paul is doing the most loving thing he could have. He has called out their sin in this letter, and he's given them encouragement, because if they were to continue on this path of arrogance, selfishness, and worldly wisdom, they'd fail to grow spiritually. And ultimately, the church's witness to the city of Corinth would suffer, and the gospel would struggle to advance. So in conclusion, three things for you all to chew on. Commit yourselves to be alert for outside influences that are not based on Scripture as they enter the church. Remember, it's God's role to judge outsiders. We are to be watchful for what comes within the church, and it's all of our duties. Commit to grow in biblical maturity. If you feel like you've kind of stagnated in your Bible time or in your study time, find ways to bring that back. Ask God for help. Our strength will come from the Lord. It does come from Him. And finally, one of the greatest reasons for a church that's often missed, overlooked, and when sinners are taken into view, people walk away from the church, is that there must be a commitment to truly loving your brothers and sisters in this body, for this body's livelihood and good. For this body's livelihood and good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for a chance to absorb your truth. We thank you for Paul and the loving act that he gave to the first Corinthians. We thank you for these five final exhortations that can empower us, that can strengthen us, that can guide us through the hardest times a church may face. But we must be watchful. We must stand firm in the faith. We must act with mature courage. We must be strong. But Lord, above all, we must love. Allow your love to come to us and allow that love to pervade our relationships. And may we give you glory. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.